I would encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses there. And you can see the QR code. Your phone scans that. You'll be looking at the Bible text right on your phone. So you're welcome to do that if you would like to do that. I said a sentence before, just a few months ago I mentioned it, and maybe a few months before that. But there's this recurrent thing that's happening in my life that didn't used to happen regularly in my life. And that is that people are coming up to me in this day and age, and they're saying this question. When they find out I'm a pastor, maybe I'm at a party, graduation party, or something like that, they find out I'm a pastor, and they're a Christian, they'll say this, they'll ask this question: Pastor, when you look at the things that are happening in our world today, do you think we're at the end of the age? Okay? Now that's a good question, right? That's a legitimate question. It was a question that my parents' generation asked with regularity. It's a question that my generation asks. It's a question that your generation is asking or will ask if they haven't done so already. And generally, the reply that I give them goes something like this. I'll say, well, we certainly live in exciting times, but as you probably know, Jesus told us about that day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And generally, they don't like that answer, right? Because they want me to say, oh, yeah, we're right at the end of the age. But really, that's all I got. If Jesus doesn't know, I don't know. Somebody else that doesn't know is that internet preacher that you really like that thinks he knows or she knows. No one knows the day or the hour. But I do know this. I know we're closer today than we were yesterday at this time, okay? And another thing, oh, by the way, the math guy nodded on that, so I know I'm right with that, right? Right? And a second thing I know this: we are told to be ready. That's what we're told to be, is ready. And being ready is a spiritual task. It is not a matter of hoarding beans or building bomb shelters. And I think that our parables today, we're in a series on parables, I think that our parable today kind of bears that out. So how about we read these 13 verses? You can follow along silently if you'd like as I read to you from Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. Jesus is speaking. This is the Olivet Discourse, where he talks a lot about the end times. And he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom, who was a long time in coming, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you." And then Jesus adds this sentence to the end of his parable: "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, since we live in 2025, the 21st century here, I just want to take a moment and explain to you the concept of the 10 virgins, because that feels like a weird noun to me, doesn't it? If you and I were down at Sheetz and I said, "Look, there, a carload of virgins just pulled up," you'd be like, "What are you doing, Pastor Steve? That's a little bit weird there. It's a little, what do they say? That's TMI, Pastor Steve. Too much information," right? It'd probably help if you would think of that word the way you think of the English word maiden, particularly in a more archaic sense. At a wedding, the bridesmaids are generally women who accompany the bride. And we might call them maids, the bridesmaids, or you might use the word maiden. It's a bit archaic, but the word maiden refers to an unmarried woman, generally a virgin woman. And these 10 virgins could be roughly thought of as 10 bridesmaids. And Jesus is using this language of the day associated with weddings at that time. I guess maybe he could have said this. He might have said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their," and go from there, right? Okay, so now that we have that out of the way, let's talk a little bit about the elements in this parable. What is Jesus talking about in this parable? What do the different things correspond to? And those 10 virgins, they refer to the bridal party. They have been given an honor, and I'm going to talk about this at some length. They've been given an honor of participating in this wedding. They've been invited to participate in this wedding. Their job is to accompany the bride to the event. The bridegroom who's mentioned is Jesus, and the women are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And we know it's Jesus because of the context in which the parable's told. This is in the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus is talking about his return. And you know he will return. When he ascended, you know, in Acts chapter 1, the opening chapter of Acts, he goes up and disappears behind a cloud. There's a couple men dressed in white, I believe, there. And they say, what are you looking up in the clouds for? The same Jesus will come back the way you've seen him go. So we know he's coming back, and he's calling himself the bridegroom in this context, speaking of his arrival when he comes. The banquet that is spoken of would be a wedding banquet. It would be roughly like a reception that we have today. Generally, it would be 7 days long. It's quite a banquet that they prepare. And it, traditionally, it is held, now listen carefully here. Traditionally, this banquet is held at the home of the bridegroom. And his home is an addition to his father's home, if that is possible. He's gone there to prepare a place for his bride. And if he goes to prepare a place for her, he will come back and take her to be with him, that where he is, there she may be also. Did you hear it? Were you paying attention? That's the language of John 14 when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, will I not come back to get you, to take you, to be with me, so that where I am, you may also be?" Do you hear that? That's what's going on here. That's what's being spoken of here. And he's using this imagery to teach about readiness, because he wants each one of us to be ready to go when the time of the banquet arrives. How about those lamps? What's up with the lamps? Well, the lamp is something that's necessary to make this kind of journey. You have to have these just in case the bridegroom comes at night, because you don't know when he's coming. If he comes at night, you need the lamp. And one of the scholars that I read suggested, he had this idea, and I think he's probably right, that the reason each one had to have a lamp was because of how they carried it. Because think about it, there's 10 of them. Surely I could say, hey, can I just walk beside you? You have a lamp. Is it okay if I just walk? No, you have to have your own lamp. Why? Well, so you wanted to be proper, just as a woman in Israel in that day. And one of the things you didn't do is run around in darkness, because in the last days, men will become lovers of darkness, you know, and their deeds are done in the dark so they can be hidden. So you would carry a lamp, and you wouldn't hold the lamp like this. You'd hold the lamp up here so that as you're walking along, it not only lights your path, but it lets people know that you're not up to no good. And so I can't really share that which shows that I'm up to no good with you, because it'd just be too hard. Bring your own lamp. And so, yeah, oil lamps. Don't leave home without them. That's what I would say. One more thing, the oil. In Scripture, often the oil represents the Holy Spirit. I have 6 passages of Scripture I'm not going to read to you here, but they go from 1 Samuel to Zechariah to Luke. Throughout the Scripture, you see how over and over again the oil represents the Spirit of God. And so this preparedness that Jesus is advocating is a spiritual preparedness. It is not food and shelter and things like that. It has to do with your heart. Okay, so we have 10 maidens heading to a wedding feast. 5 of them are wise, 5 are foolish. Let's talk about the foolish 5, if we could do that. And I want to suggest to you that by their foolishness, they are neglecting a gift that has been given to them. Now, I don't feel this way today. Let me say that sentence again. I don't feel this way today, but when I was younger, I hated weddings, okay? I can remember when I'm 10 years old, I'm at a wedding. It's July. It's the 70s. And it's the 90s outside. And I'm wearing a tie. And it's hot. And I hated will that preacher ever get done. I felt kind of like you feel every Sunday. Yeah. And don't be judgy. But I carried that into adulthood, early adulthood. I can remember just sitting there thinking, this is so terrible. But somewhere along the way, I grew up. Because I began to understand that being invited to a wedding ceremony is an honor. You don't invite your enemies to a wedding ceremony. You don't invite complete strangers to a wedding ceremony. You invite people you want to show honor to and people that you love. It's an honor to attend a wedding because you may never have thought about it, but when you attend a wedding, you are experiencing an encounter with the holy. Maybe that's why we call it holy matrimony. God is there. Man, I always go back to when Matt and Kristen aren't here today. Matt McCracken and Kristen McCracken aren't here. I don't see them here. Are they in the nursery? Good. Let's talk about them behind their back. So at their wedding, as it was becoming closer and closer, the bride was going to come, the groom was going to be here. And I ran up real quick to say something to one of the musicians. And when I went back, sitting right about where Kay Rolls is, but a little closer to the center of that section, as I'm walking back there, there's a guy I hardly knew. I'd met him just maybe once or twice briefly, like at Walmart or something. Hey, this is Joe, whatever. And he's sitting there, and I could feel an energy in the room. And it wasn't that we had a band up here. We might have had an organist for all I know. And just that energy was there. And he looks at me as I'm walking back, and he feels it too. And he looks at me, he sees the pastor going by, and he says, "What is that?" I said, "It's God." And I've seen that in several weddings. I didn't see it when I was a 10-year-old. I didn't even see it when I was a 25-year-old. But a wedding is a holy event. It's a moment where it is a holy union that is tended to by God. And how foolish it would be to miss that because you didn't bother to go get some extra oil. They neglected their gift. It's an honor to attend a wedding because the persons who are getting married are sharing their joy with you. It's a celebration. There's generosity. There's feasting. No one tells you you can't come back for more ice cream at a wedding. If they do, you're not at the right wedding, right? It's dancing. It's music. It's joy overflowing. And you get to participate. You're not even the one getting married. But you get to participate. If you're ready, that is. If you're on time, you become part of that celebration. But if you're one of the foolish five, you miss it. When you're invited to a wedding, you get a glimpse of eternity. Even the wedding ceremony, every wedding ceremony, since Adam and Eve were married, and although the Bible doesn't say this, I am sure that that introduction was a wedding ceremony, you know? Even that wedding ceremony, right up to the last one you were at, it anticipates, it looks forward to something at the end of the age. Something that the Bible calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. At the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus and his bride, the church, that is all of us as believers, are united, there's going to be red meat there. I want mine very rare. I'm kind of afraid to eat meat very rare because it might have, what is that stuff, salmonella or something? I don't want that. But at the wedding supper of the Lamb, guys, we can eat it raw. It's going to be so pure. It'll have red meat. It will have the most exquisite drink you ever could have imagined having. And as some people understand, Zephaniah 3:17, Jesus himself will sing over you and me. He will rejoice over you, Zephaniah says. He will rejoice over you with singing. And that wedding ceremony you'll be sitting in this summer when it's 85 degrees out and the heat must be running in the building. It's so hot. That's giving you a little glimpse of eternity, of something beautiful. And the foolish five, they miss it because they neglected the gift. And I look at them and I wonder to myself, are there times in my life, and perhaps you wonder to yourself, are there times in your life when you might neglect the gift? And this is a good time to ask yourself this question, because when we have communion later, we're going to remember how the Apostle Paul says to the believers at Corinth, he says, one should examine oneself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. So are there times when you neglect the gift? Are there signs of neglect that would help you to notice that? And I just thought of a few that kind of fit with this passage. One of them is a casual attitude toward the gift. I love the quilter illustration. I did a little more research on it. You know that a quilt, depending how well made it is and how large it is. A large quilt that is made by a seasoned quilter who really keeps her stitches tight or his stitches tight can take 750 man hours to stitch. So think about it. There's about 2,000 hours in a year that you work. If you work 8 hours a day, multiply that by 52 weeks, it's just over 2,000. And so that person, when they hand you that quilt, is handing you more than a third of a year's wages. That's no small gift. That's a pretty significant gift. Now imagine that you were a quilter and you gave that gift to somebody, and then a few months later you happened to go somewhere with them. You were going to go on a picnic, and they opened the trunk of their car, and there was their weed eater in there, and there was a part of their lawnmower that was falling apart in leaking oil, and in the middle of that was a quilt that you gave them. There's two things going to be broken there. One is your heart. You'll say, well, I can't believe they treated my gift with such casualness. And the other one's going to be their neck, right? Yeah. This was the case with the foolish five. Verse 3 says, the foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. And their behavior shows they don't really get it. They don't really value what's offered to them. And it's no wonder that in the end, the words to them is, I never knew you. And the door was not open to them. If you see yourself not tending to whatever it is that helps you walk closely to God, that's potentially a sign of neglect, a casual attitude toward the gift. Another sign would be a dimming of the light or a cooling of the flame. Look at verse 7 and 8 again, those verses. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Have you ever trimmed a lamp? Anyone done that? How many have trimmed a lamp? Just a few. Good job. I'm impressed by you guys. Let me just explain that if I can. So the wick, of course, is some kind of a fabric, and it soaks up the oil from inside the lamp, and it puts it out, and you light the tip of that, and it's restrained by some kind of crimping device a little bit, and that tip burns with a flame. And it's going to happen inevitably that the top of that is going to get a little bit sooty and a little bit burned. And if it runs low on oil, then it's going to get real sooty and real burned because there's no oil to burn and it's burning itself there. And so every oil lamp will need trimmed occasionally. And you literally take scissors and you trim that sooty part off. But a second part to trimming a lamp is you always make sure it has sufficient oil so it can continue to burn. And if you don't do those things, your flame, it will grow dim, and it will create unnecessary smoke and soot. So in this parable, neglecting the lamp and its oil is tantamount to really neglecting the gift. You understand, the foolish virgins, they couldn't do that. Well, they could trim that part, trim, trim, cut, 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 but they don't have oil to put in there. I've been invited to this wonderful party. It's a wedding, and the bridegroom, he's making a place for her. I can't wait to see what he does. I know I need a lamp to travel. Who knows when the bridegroom will arrive, but I've neglected to secure oil, and my lamp's not burning like it should. I hope he doesn't come any time when it's dark. When you see that you're not burning brightly for God, maybe not as brightly as you once did, or maybe not as brightly as those around you who are the wise, I guess, in this case, right? That might be a pointer that you need to give some attention to your lamp. The third sign is just a disinterest in the return of Christ. Often readers look at the words of the wise women where they say, no, there might not be enough oil for us and you. Go buy some. They look at that and they think, it's kind of uncaring, isn't it? I don't think they're uncaring. I think they're just being honest. And I have to wonder if those wise bridesmaids, if they'd mentioned this before. I mean, they've been waiting a while. And you can't just look at your phone, right? They weren't just looking at their phones because the batteries would have been dead by then, right? Oh, come on, that wasn't even like, I don't even get a pity laugh for that. No, Tony says no, it was really bad. There's no phones because it's, you know, first century AD. But anyway, here they are, and you've got to know they've been chatting, and surely someone said, don't you have any extra oil? You probably ought to get some. We have extra oil. Do you have extra oil? Well, you guys should go get it. And for some reason, they were just not in tune enough with what was going on to take interest in that and to take care of that. Sometimes people are disinterested in the return of Christ because it makes them a little uncomfortable. I feel like, I can feel that. Maybe you feel that. If you feel that, it might be because something's wrong in your heart and you need to talk to God about it. I think there are a couple reasonable understandings of why one might be uncomfortable about the teaching of the return of Christ. Maybe you just graduated from college. Maybe you just graduated from high school. And you're like, I really want to get going here, you know? I'm going to... Tell me again, Mr. Robacker, what is your going to work tomorrow? Where? What are you doing? He's going to be a lineman, yeah. Well, if Jesus returns tonight, you don't get to do that, and you're pretty psyched to do that. So I can understand a young mind feeling that way, and I think Jesus understands that as well, you know? And maybe there's another reason you might not be like, I'm really comfortable thinking about the return of Christ, because maybe you have people that don't know him, and you love them, you know? And you're like, man, Jesus, I don't want you to return tonight, because my brother Joey, or whoever it is, you know? And I know that Jesus understands that. In fact, that's why he hasn't returned yet. The scripture says, God is not slow as some people count slowness, but rather he is patient, wanting all to repent. And so it would appear the bridegroom has delayed for our benefit, right? But if your reluctance is just based in disinterest, it doesn't get you going, that might be a sign there's a problem in your heart, a problem that may cause you to run out of oil. So let me just talk to you before we go to communion about how to avoid the pitfall of regret. And there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. It begins with these words. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What's the author of Hebrews telling us? Same thing Jesus is telling us in this parable. Be ready. Don't neglect the gift. I guess maybe the first thing in avoiding the pitfall of neglect to address is be sure you have the gift. God's invited you. I don't think it's a mistake that the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of that book, 17 verses deep into that, you read these words. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, and the bride, that is the church of God, say, come on. Come. And let everyone who hears say, come, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. If you're one who wishes, you can have the gift. You just turn your heart to Jesus and say, I realize I don't deserve this gift because I've done some bad things. I pray you would forgive me for those bad things because I believe Jesus died for me. I want to follow you. Give me this gift of life. And when you do that, when your heart says that to him, you receive the invitation to the banquet, and you're good to go for that. He gives you his salvation. When you have it, don't neglect it. Instead, remind yourself every day that he's coming. I once read a story about a preacher, and I wish I could remember who it was, but he was at the end of his ministry, and he had been incredibly productive, incredibly fruitful in his ministry, and faithful. He had led that kind of impeccable life. And as he was retired and an older guy, they said, how did you do this? And he said, every morning when I got up, before my foot hit the floor of my bedroom, I reminded myself that there's an end. And at that end, not only will this difficult road be over, the opportunity will be over. And I lived with that end in my mind every day. Not bad. Not bad. My dad, I feel like I showed you this before. My dad, on his nightstand, he had a book called Perhaps Today, The Rapture of the Church. He didn't read it every day. I don't know that he ever read it. He was a reader. But, you know, that book, as I look at it, looks kind of corny. You see the clouds, you see the trumpets, and the kind of 1970s font that was there. But I believe that my dad had that book there because he just liked the picture, and he liked the words. Perhaps today. Keep the end in mind, always. I want to tell you, someone who grew up in a church where they studied, not the church itself, but there were people that studied the end times like it was a treasure map. You know, people like that, they're trying to put everything together. I have come to believe that there is such a thing as an unhealthy obsession with studying the end times, okay? But I can tell you this, there's something else for the Christian that is even more unhealthy, and that is to neglect to anticipate the best thing that you will ever experience. You've got to keep that in front of you, always, always. Perhaps today, yeah. Here's the third way to avoid the pitfall, and that is to be alert. Stu Weber, in his book Tender Warrior, tells of two wake-up calls he experienced in his life. One of those wake-up calls was when he was a Green Beret in Vietnam, and they had their headquarters there. It was his troop. They had their headquarters there, and I can't remember. I haven't read it in a while, this is the gist of it, that they had left there. And I don't know if everyone left there or just a group of them left there, but they left their HQ to go on a mission. And they could still see their HQ, and it got mortared off. He says it got blown off the face of the planet. And here he is, 20-something-year-old Green Beret, a couple hundred yards away from there. 20 minutes earlier, he was in there. And he says that was a wake-up call to the fact that I could die someday. He talks about a second wake-up call that he had, and he says it wasn't the flash of a mortar shell, it was the flash in his wife's eyes that basically said, if this marriage doesn't change, I'm finished. I'm done. And he said, that was a wake-up call to me. It was a wake-up call. He'd been blindsided to that because, like a lot of guys, he doesn't pay close attention to that relationship. Had he been alert, he wouldn't have needed the wake-up call. In your relationship with God, you'll get wake-up calls. If you're alert, you probably won't need them. If you're alert, you will keep yourself close to Him, and you will be able to walk through all the things in your life with a different cadence, with a different step, with His presence. So I would say to you, examine yourself today. Be sure that you have the gift. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Keep in mind the end. Always, always think about the end. And be alert. Pay attention to your relationship with God. Pastor Steve, do you think we're in the last days? Sure. But that's the wrong question. The right question is, are you ready for the bridegroom? As we go to communion, ask yourself that question today.